We come this morning to the close of our series through the book of Genesis, as Jeff had mentioned. We'll be looking at the passage which was read, Genesis chapter 49, beginning with verse 28 through the end of chapter 50. The accounts of Jacob and his sons, and particularly Joseph, have occupied most of the last 25 chapters, almost half of the entire book of Genesis. And both of these two men, Jacob and Joseph, are marked in the events surrounding their deaths by their faith. Their faith led them to action which lifted them above the average person around them. The words of Jacob in blessing his sons was an expression of his faith that is included in the list of those great men and women of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11. And so also the words of Joseph at his death gained him a place in that list. These were men of faith, and it's fitting that the book of Genesis closes looking at that faith in God and anticipating what God would do. We need such reminders and encouragements to trust God. It's easy to be overwhelmed by what we see. Our immediate experiences can easily become the determining factor in our actions. And we need to be challenged to remember the person of God, the promises of God, and our need to trust Him. This would have been true for the Israelites as well. The first readers of the book of Genesis, with Moses as the author, were probably the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt and getting ready to enter the promised land. I don't know when in those 40 years God directed Moses to write this, but they would have been the ones who first received it. As they left Egypt, traveled to the promised land close to 400 years after the events recorded in the closing chapters of Genesis. They were receiving in written form the promises that God had made concerning them. They were getting an explanation for the reason things had happened as they had. And most of all, they could see God at work accomplishing exactly what He had said centuries earlier. The closing instructions of Jacob are recorded only briefly in chapter 49, verses 29 to 32. But he is explicit, very clear. He's about to die. When he is dead, he is to be buried back in Canaan. Specifically, he's to be buried in the cave where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Leah, his first wife, were buried. Now, these words expressed more than just a personal wish concerning his funeral, like those who might plan their funerals. I know Kathy's parents, my parents had done that. And they've even picked out songs that they want sung. This isn't just a personal wish. These words expressed his faith in God and God's promises. God had promised to Abraham, his grandfather, on multiple occasions that he would give to Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. In Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, it's recorded how God said to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." But with the promises also came a warning. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." That was in Genesis 15. 13 and 14. This promise of the land was repeated to Isaac and then to Jacob. God said in Genesis 35, verse 12, "The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." God had assured Jacob that it was okay to go to Egypt. In Egypt, he would make his descendants into a great nation. Chapter 46, verse 3. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there." And Jacob believed God. And for this reason, he instructed his sons when he was about to die, to be buried in Canaan, the land God had promised. This was the land where he belonged. This was the land where his family belonged. This was the land to which his family would return. Faith should move us to action as well. When we believe God, we act upon what he has said. And this is particularly obvious in that list of men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They believed God, offered better sacrifices, built arks, left home, conceived children when considered barren, defied edicts, and much more in that list. And you find he believed God and then the action that follows. True belief results in acting upon that belief. That's what shows that it's true, that when we say we believe, it's really the truth. Chapter 50 continues the account and relates to us in detail the burial of Jacob. The closing paragraph of the section begins with these words, "So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them." Jacob's instructions concerning his burial were more than an expression of his own faith. His burial service served as an object lesson for his family to trust God. It was an opportunity for their faith to be strengthened as well. When Jacob died, Joseph directed the physicians to embalm his body. Now, this was a standard practice in Egypt for important people. Some would distinguish, there are two different words, one for physician and one for the official priestly embalmers, and Joseph chose to have the physicians come. It could have been to avoid all the religious practices that went along with the priest, the pagan priest, when they did that. But it also was very probably necessary for the journey back to Canaan. If you remember when Jacob had to bury Rachel, his beloved wife, his second wife, when she died, immediately on the trip. He couldn't wait to get to Machpelah. He had to bury her where she died, because in a hot climate, you don't keep the bodies around very long. Embalming was also related, though, to a belief in the afterlife and in a resurrection. The thinking was often distorted in the Egyptian culture, but nevertheless, it was a reminder to think of the future. They believed that the spirit would return to the body. The body had to be cared for. And as this reminder, it was a reminder to not think merely for the day. Think of what God has promised, has said about the future. For Jacob, he was convinced that his family would return to Canaan. And as Joseph and his brothers waited through the 40-day embalming process, the additional days of mourning, they would be reminded that there was a future to consider. They were to remember that. They were to remember the promise of God that they would one day return to Canaan. The embalming was there, but also the procession to Canaan, which showed honor which had been given to Jacob and to Joseph. Permission had been readily granted by Pharaoh for Joseph to return to Canaan to bury Jacob. We don't know why Joseph went through Pharaoh's household to make this request. Some suggest that he may not have shaved his head because of being in mourning, which would have made him unpresentable to Pharaoh. Another suggestion is that Joseph was identifying himself more with his family rather than as a high minister of the court. It's possible that Joseph no longer had that high status that he'd had during the famine crisis. That was over. He was still honored. We don't know. But the quick and free response of Pharaoh showed the continued high regard which he had for Joseph and for Jacob. Yes, go. Take the time you need. Go to Canaan and bury your father there. The processional to Canaan and the mourning that went with it also demonstrated the honor given to Jacob and to Joseph. Even high court officials went along. And this honor, I believe, could have posed a danger to the Israelites. They were well received in Egypt. There was position, influence, acceptance. This could be their land, their country. But that trip back to Canaan was a visual reminder, Israel, you don't belong in Egypt. Canaan was the land which God had promised to Israel. And Israel was a stranger in Egypt. Israel would remain a stranger in Egypt, even for 400 years, as God had told Abraham. And we might think, well, that's an awful long time for that to happen. We have that in our own history. If you look around in Germany, at least, you have many German Russians returning after some from 100 years, some going back even longer than that, 200 years, that had gone to Russia and remained German communities. Some of them still speaking German in the middle of the Soviet Union. Of people as foreigners continuing in a country for generations. For Israel, it was 400 years. They were not to be deceived by the honor which they had been accorded. Even in the burial of Jacob, the honor was passing. They did not belong in Egypt. They would not remain honored in Egypt. They would eventually be enslaved. Trust God, Canaan was the promised land. It's good to remember that sometimes our faith should be observable as object lessons to others. I would particularly challenge parents in this regard. I know in Germany, faith is often considered a very personal thing. I remember a pastor being very upset that someone had asked him what he believed personally. I thought, well, that's, as a pastor, that's an excellent opportunity. I want people to ask me. Not him. And that was very typical. What he preached was not what necessarily he believed himself. He just followed what was in the program, what he was sent. Merely talking about our faith is not enough. Keeping your trust in God should not be a private matter if we want our children to grow in faith. And they need to see something, to know that it's real. When we talk about it, and it's good to talk about it, there's only a limited effect. Living your faith in a visible, observable form will speak much more loudly to your children. Do they observe you trusting God by telling the truth, even when it may cost you? Do they observe us humbling ourselves, admitting our faults, asking for forgiveness, because we trust God and believe that it's right to ask for forgiveness? And humility comes before honor. Just as Jacob's sons were visually reminded of their place in Canaan and not in Egypt, because God had promised them Canaan, so also we should visually remind others, especially our family, of our trust in God. Our lives should be object lessons of faith. And I think that's part of the reason why this is so much developed. This one funeral in all of Genesis is very greatly developed. It's there for a reason. It's waving a flag saying it's important to remember Israel belonged back in Canaan. They did not belong in Egypt. They should not seek the honor that was accorded them there. And Joseph, like his father, also gave instructions at his death. Recorded at the end of chapter 50, verses 24 to 26. And it's interesting that very little is told us of the intervening 56 years. That's a lot of time. It just sort of jumps over and tells, well, he saw his children, grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. Three particular points, though, in his instructions are noteworthy. First, twice it's recorded that Joseph said that God would come to their aid. It's in verse 24 and then again in verse 25. And this would indicate Joseph's belief that they would be in need of that aid. It was not going to remain comfortable in Egypt. And we know this became the case because Joseph knew what God had said. He did not have the clear sight of looking back to history. We do. We have Exodus. And we can read about another king rose that knew not Joseph and how they enslaved the people. What Joseph had was the word that God had told Abraham, your descendants would be enslaved in a foreign country. Second, Joseph believed that God would aid them by taking them up out of Egypt and back to Canaan. God will surely take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 24. And as with Jacob, Joseph believed that Canaan, not Egypt, was the land where Israel should be. Not only had God promised them the land of Canaan, he had promised Abraham to bring them out of Egypt with great possessions and return them to the land. And Joseph believed God. And third, Joseph, like Jacob, offered Israel an object lesson of his faith. When you go, you must carry my bones up from this place. Verse 25. So they embalmed Joseph when he died, placed him in a coffin. And then we read in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, hundreds of years later, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Joseph's faith required their action. I've wondered if his tomb was special. I doubt if it was sealed like many of the Pharaoh's tombs so that people couldn't break in. Was it easily accessible? Was it visible? They knew where his bones were. They knew his burial site, and they could take his casket with the bones in it when they left Egypt and take them back to the promised land. During the Exodus, his bones, probably in the coffin, had to be transported. And that also was a visual reminder that God was keeping his promises. He had foretold the Exodus out of Egypt. And the people of Israel experienced it under the leadership of Moses, carrying the bones of Joseph with them. An object lesson that continued centuries later. And it's good to remind ourselves as well when God is keeping his promises. We act in faith and trust beforehand, and afterwards we should remind ourselves when God answers. Yes, God has done exactly what he has said. You may have noticed I skipped over a few but very important verses, verses 14 to 21 of chapter 10. We are told that after Jacob's death, the brothers of Joseph feared that Joseph might pay them back for the wrongs which they had done to him. Although it's not the point of this narrative, their fears show much about them and their character. It implies that this is the way they thought of themselves, their own thinking. It clearly shows that they had not forgotten what they had done 39 years earlier. The weight of guilt was still upon them. It shows that they had not believed the words of Joseph himself 17 years earlier when they had moved to Egypt and said, no, God has done this. You don't have to worry. But whether out of their guilt or their own character, they imagined that Joseph might seek revenge. They sent, therefore, this message to Joseph. Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. Although we're not told directly in the text, it's my estimation it's probable that they made this up. Text does imply that their fear of reprisal was the motivation for sending this message. I think the close relationship that Joseph and Jacob have had should cause us to think that Jacob would probably have communicated this directly to Joseph, not overlook this and just spoken to the brothers. If they did make it up, it's one more mark against their character. They were willing to lie in order to avoid the reprisal which they suspected might come. Joseph, on the other hand, wept when he received this message. I believe that he was moved with sadness. He was sad that his brothers had remained burdened with guilt and fear all these years. He was sad that they resorted to this, in this time, to deception in order to gain his forgiveness. He may well have been sad that they had not believed his words to them 17 years earlier when he revealed himself to them as their brother. Chapter 45 says, do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. His brothers, having sent the message, came to Joseph, fell down before him, saying, we are your slaves. There was no defense against the authority which Joseph had in Egypt. There was no solution in the minds of Joseph's brothers to escape reprisal except to subject themselves to slavery to Joseph. Throw himself, just make us your slaves. Just have mercy on us. But they had totally misjudged Joseph's character and his understanding, Joseph's understanding of the events of his own life. Look at verses 19 to 21 if you have your Bibles open. This is a key verse in this verses. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph did not assume to act in the place of God, but submitted to God's greater plans. Joseph, first off, expressed an important truth to remember. To seek vengeance would be to act in the place of God, to demand retribution. If God has not or would not do it, would be placing himself higher than God. I'm personally reminded of how we are called to forgive one another in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." God forgives us in Christ by counting the sacrifice of Christ as sufficient payment for our sins. And we can forgive others by remembering that the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient payment for their sin as well. Not just mine, but it paid for the sins of the world. It was an adequate sacrifice for mine and for your sin. And to demand more payment for the wrongs of others is requiring more than God requires. It's making the sacrifice of Christ less. It's placing us in the position of God. God didn't demand enough from you. I'm in the position, I'm going to demand more. And Joseph rejected that notion entirely. He would not consider himself in the place of God and demand payment for which God did not demand. He said, "No, I am not in the place of God. I am not going to demand retribution." Second, note that Joseph, however, did not minimize the wrong which his brothers had done. "You intended to harm me." Other translations, "You intended to do evil to me." Forgiveness does not involve minimizing the wrong which others have done. Now, we tend to say when someone comes and apologizes and says, "I'm sorry I did this," we go, "Oh, it was really not nothing. It wasn't anything." Now, sometimes it really isn't anything. And maybe we should be apologizing for getting upset over something so trivial. But sometimes it really is something bad. It was a wrong. It was evil, done or intended. And we should not minimize the wrong which was done. "You intended to harm me." That's a fact. On the most basic level, to minimize the wrong is a lie. Don't say it was nothing when it was something. But to minimize a wrong further minimizes the cost of atoning for that wrong. If Christ had to die for a sin, is it really nothing? Any sin would have been sufficient that Christ would have to die for me to be forgiven. So can I say of any sin, that's really nothing? Don't minimize it. Third, Joseph saw God's goodness, though, in what had happened. Many lives had been saved. Joseph saw that God had a greater plan than his own comfort and well-being. God used even the evil intentions of his brothers to accomplish good purposes. Joseph submitted to God's greater plans, giving him perspective on the evil which his brothers had intended. Now, we don't know when Joseph first came to the conclusion that God was using his life to save the lives of others. It was clear to him, at least by the time he revealed his identity to his brothers after the first 2 years of famine. Maybe he began to see this when he was appointed, before the 7 years of plenty came. When he saw how things were coming together, he might have had a realization then. He is portrayed as accepting the goodness of God much earlier. It's not recorded that he complained about his lot as a slave in Egypt. He did ask them not to do this to him. When his brothers were first trying to kill him and then decide to sell him into slavery, he pled with them, "Don't do this." But after that, we don't hear him complaining to God about being a slave in Potiphar's house. We don't hear him complaining to God about being thrown in prison because he was falsely accused. We don't hear him complaining to God because the butler forgot to mention him. He seemed to accept God's goodness in his life. trust in God was part of his good character, which is revealed as well in this chapter in his burial wishes. In this, we find an important key for our own lives. Our trust in God and his goodness empowers us to forgive even evil deeds against us. Our trust in God and his goodness empowers us to forgive even evil deeds done against us. By faith, we may believe that God has some greater purposes beyond the evil which we experience. He intends to bring about good. Now, from the New Testament, we know this is to be true explicitly for the believer. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We may not know explicitly what God is doing for and among those who do not know him, but we can know that what he does is determined by his righteous and good character. All that he does is righteous and good. Now that is an attention, and it does mean punishment for those who don't repent. But he has done good in providing forgiveness for anyone who will come and ask for it. The key is to remember that we need to be God's children. We need to be among those who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, to be his chosen ones, to be his people. And with those, we can say for certain, as was Joseph's perspective, no matter what happens, God intends it for good. Now, I'd like you to think again 400 years after these events to the period of the Exodus. The final lessons of this book are brought together in focus when we consider the first readers. Israel had been in slavery in Egypt. The process by which they were brought out of Egypt initially only worsened their condition. They were slaves, and then Pharaoh made it worse for them. Their travel through the wilderness was difficult. They were presented with various obstacles. When they finally were ready to enter Canaan, they faced further challenges. And can you imagine questions that may have come up among the people during that time? At least to themselves, if they didn't express them. Why do we have to be in Egypt? Why do we remain strangers in Egypt so long? Why have we been treated so badly? Why did we have to leave Egypt? Why couldn't it have just gone better there? And just these questions of why did it have to be this way? How would you have answered them? How would you have encouraged them? The last chapter of the book of Genesis contains a message that the last half of the book has been developing. God has promised the land of Canaan to Israel. He put them in Egypt to make them into a great nation. He put them there to protect them. Now he's taking them out, giving them many possessions. Even though they had been slaves, they were able to take all these possessions that the Egyptians gave them. Please take these things and leave. We don't want you here anymore. The forefathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lived in hope of this inheritance without seeing it. Joseph believed in this promise, commanded concerning his bones because of it. Trust God that Egypt is not your home and that Canaan is the land promised to you. We have hundreds of years behind us. We can go back. God told us that this would happen. Trust God. The time in Egypt and during the Exodus may have been difficult, but God had greater purposes, good purposes. He had made the people into a great nation. He had protected them during that time. He gave them great wealth at the Exodus. They will be the people they should be when they entered the land. Many had to die off. That means everybody but two of the adults. But when they finally entered, they were a people that followed faithfully. For the lifetime of Joshua and the elders and those who remembered them, they were faithful to God. So we are told as well, trust God. Trust what he has said. Trust God that he's working out his good purposes. And this applies to our lives as much as it did to Israel. And we can take some of the same things that have happened and just ask them of ourselves. Have people harmed us? Has family hurt us? Are you in a difficult situation? Are you looking around at a job situation? You might think you're in slavery and wondering, what am I doing here? Why did I end up coming here? We can hold on to the same truths much more clearly than Israel could. And remember, God has good purposes for us. And even when people intend evil for us, God is intending it for good. Because we choose to trust God. He is a good God, has good purposes for us, even when we don't see it. And it's with this message that the book of Genesis closes, and the readers got to open it up as they were leaving Egypt in the Exodus, and they got to hear this from God through Moses, what God had planned, and had those bones with them, taking them with them as the visual reminder, yes, God is keeping His promise to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who we can trust. You are good. You are holy. And all that You do is marked by that. Thank You that in Your goodness, You have provided for us in Christ forgiveness. Thank You that we can come to You through Christ and stand before You in Christ and know that You hear us, know that You want fellowship with us, because in Christ, we are made whole. Father, I pray that You would help us as we face difficulties in our lives, and they are varied here. I pray for those who struggle with family, those who may struggle at work with illness, and may at times wonder why there are such difficulties. Help us to remember that You are working something bigger than what we see. We are called to live by faith, not by what we see, but by what we know about You, that You are good and what You do is good. We thank You for that, and we pray and ask that You would work in us, causing us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, becoming more like Him every day. In His name we ask this. Amen.